if y'all read the book of Jude, you kind of realize the whole book is kind of a hard conversation. And Jude says it from the outset that he'd wanted to write his brothers and sisters in Christ about their common salvation. He loved them and wanted to share in celebration with them. But in this broken world, love isn't just fun and easy. It's not just light, because true love rejoices with the truth, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. And Jude speaks some really hard truths in this book, much like Peter did in 2 Peter. But we need to keep on the forefront of our minds that this book is still good news to us. It's still our Savior revealed to us. And it still invites us to dwell in the love and grace of Christ. It actually strongly urges us to. So let's see this book as an invitation and an urging to come deeper into fellowship with our Lord and with one another. And I'll say on the front end that we're covering a whole book of the Bible in two lessons. And it's a book that can bring up a lot of questions. And so Sarah Ivel's book does a great job of explaining each of the allusions and references that Jude uses. But because there are so many of those in this book that are unfamiliar to us, we could spend all of our time here talking about it and still kind of have the message feeling out here, because that's kind of how I felt after I read the commentaries. So we need to realize that Jude was speaking their language. He was using allusions that were familiar to them. And so this book didn't sound so strange to them. While I'm hoping that we can use this time to try to make it more familiar to us, we're going to use biblical passages that we're probably a little more familiar with to try to bring the message closer into our view. But I do encourage you to read more on your own or ask specific questions in your small groups about the things that come up. Don't take it as me saying those aren't important details. It's just we can only cover so much here, and I want us to spend the time together trying to look at it more in present day. So in our passage, Jude warns his readers about subtle yet dangerous false teachers. And he warns against the danger of following a subtly false gospel, one that actually leaves us in unbelief. And to help us begin to get our minds around this issue, let's take a minute to look at the book, the author of the book, who's Jude. And we believe he was one of the half-brothers of Jesus, so he was a son of Joseph and Mary. So he grew up alongside the Son of God, and he just played with the guy growing up. He knew him. He was uniquely positioned to know him. But notice that in the introduction, Jude doesn't even tell us that he was Jesus' sibling. He doesn't want his unique natural perspective to be our source of intrigue. Think of how many people may have lined up to hear him tell stories of growing up with Jesus, this Jesus so many were making great claims about. He could have name-dropped his relationship with him to give himself credibility and sought his own following based on his family knowledge of Jesus and even based on his knowledge of Scripture, as he grew up in a Jewish home, so he was likely trained in the ways of the Old Testament. He may have naturally had all of the tools needed to actually be one of the false teachers that he so strongly warns against in this book. But he wasn't, because he had been given a drink of Christ. He had been given new life and would have been given to die to himself. He makes clear from the outset that it's not his human perspective and understanding that puts him in the position to write this book and feed the flock of Christ. Instead, it's the indwelling spirit of Christ within him that puts him in that position. It's Jesus' life-giving and life-changing lordship over him that should cause us to heed the message he's bringing. So let's go ahead and read it real quick. We'll go to Jude, which is just right before Revelation. And we'll read 1 through 16. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reeves at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Okay, so what was all that? We talked about how we're going to look at Jude in light of biblical events that are a little more familiar to us. So we're going to start with Jesus washing his disciples' feet in John 13, to look at what Jude is doing in this letter, and to look at the spiritual state of those Jude is writing to. Do y'all remember the washing of the feet scene? Jesus gathered with his disciples for his last earthly Passover feast, knowing he'd be arrested that night, and feeling the weight of the wrath that his Father's about to pour out on him. And he used this time to give us an example and guidance on how we're to love one another as he humbly knelt down to wash the filth off of his disciples' feet. He came to Peter, who said he wouldn't let Jesus stoop so low. But Jesus explains that it's necessary, that we have no share in him unless he enters our filth to wash it away. And Peter, in typical Peter fashion, implores Jesus to wash not only his feet, but also his head and hands, expressing his desire to have all of Christ that he can. But Jesus tells him that's not necessary, that he's already completely clean. He's saying that the not guilty verdict for Peter is already in, that Peter is one of his sheep, and as John 10:28 promises, the good shepherd will ensure each of his sheep arrives safely home. That is done. Peter is in Christ, though he'll still deny his Lord later that evening. He's still a work in progress, but by grace, he's eternally safe in Christ. And Jude is writing to ones who are also in Christ, ones for whom the verdict is in. They're believers. They have themselves partaken of Jesus and have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit and are being kept for Christ. We see that right out of the gate in verse 1 as he addresses the letter to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude is writing to ones who are already clean, and by this letter, he's kneeling down to do the dirty work of washing their feet. Notice he's not condemning them, but he's telling them they have an issue they need to address. He's shining light into unpleasant places because Jesus taught us that that's necessary. He's faithfully loving Christ and loving his brothers and sisters with the kind of love that Jesus said would let the world know we're his disciples. And I don't know how the churches receiving this letter felt when they got it, when they received this wake-up call. I imagine in a room like this, a number of us have been confronted in our sin at times. And I know how I felt when faithful Christians have shown me places of error in my walk. It's hard to have our eyes open to our dirty feet, to have ones we love humbly come and help just clear our filth away. I remember the hardest of those times for me when God shone light into my life through ones who handled me gently and with love, as they opened my eyes to wrong that I wasn't even aware of. But it was deeply personal, and it just hurt. But it was also okay, because they offered me the balm of Christ as we talked, just as Jude lovingly does to his readers. I wasn't alone. I was still accepted. I was loved and encouraged by them. They were able to be Christ to me. And then I remember having to leave their presence. And I remember the mourning and the shame that just washed over me once I was alone. And I also distinctly remember Christ meeting me there, letting me know I didn't need to hide or be ashamed, letting me know that though this darkness in my walk was a surprise to me, it wasn't to him. That the only reason I was seeing it now was because his hands had already been in my mess and he was washing me. He was fixing my broken conscience and allowing me to see. That this was part of his bringing me to himself. And I remember hearing that line from Song of Solomon, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine," rings so clearly through my heart at that time. And it became mine in a new way then. And I'd already known I was his before that washing, but he used this difficult confrontation to help me see the depths of his love more, to help me better understand and experience his grace towards me, to help me see that nothing in me could stop his love. And I say all that to remind us that Jude's act of helping these believers see their error was part of Christ bringing his people to himself. Excuse me. It was part of Christ keeping them and shepherding them. And it's part of how he keeps and shepherds us. So while some of the language seems harsh and hard to understand, remember the depths of love being communicated here. the washing and the life being offered here. So that's the first point to look at. The book of Jude is a loving washing of the feet for ones who are already clean in Christ. So what's this muck they're stepping in? Let's look at verse 3. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith is the sum total of our beliefs. It was delivered to us. It was given to us by God. This isn't something that man arrived at. It wasn't our reasoning or cleverness that came up with it and figured it out. We didn't figure out what we need to know about God. All we need for life and salvation has been freely given to us in Christ, as revealed by His Word, by His Spirit. But note that doesn't mean we've been given all we may want to know, nor does it mean we can fully wrap our minds around all we've been given. And we don't need to. We've been given a Redeemer, a person, Jesus Christ. We're called to know and be known by Him, to be united with Him. But the false teachers didn't find this message of Christ to be appealing enough, so they distorted it, creating a perversion of the gospel that actually ended up leaving them denying Christ. Let's go to verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It seems to be generally understood that the falsehood being taught here is antinomianism, which is basically the idea that Christian freedom is the freedom to keep on sinning if it pleases us. This is a message Paul spends time in several epistles contending against. You can see this in Romans 3:8 and Romans 6, along with Galatians 5, and those are on your handout if you want to look at it later. But it's a false message that basically treats Jesus as a get-out-of-jail-free card, rather than as the full rescuer and redeemer He is. We always need to remember that He isn't just granting us pardon. He's making us His children. Many of y'all know a family in our church, the Pierces, and I talked to Frances and asked for her permission before I talked about this. But a few years ago, Thomas and Frances began the process of adopting 4 siblings. And these children, though they were siblings, had never lived together before Thomas and Frances got them. And there's not need to get into details, but they didn't have it easy. And then Thomas and Frances set their love on them, and they made a commitment to them to make them theirs. And they've called on them to follow the rules of their household. These kids have been with them now for several years, and they've embraced the call to respect that Frances and Thomas have taught them. They've embraced obedience. They've embraced honoring their parents, certainly not perfectly, but genuinely. And there's an eagerness about their desire to please them that's really beautiful. And this eagerness, this embracing new ways, comes from them believing what Frances and Thomas have told them and shown them again and again, that they are a forever family, that they are forever loved, that they are forever accepted, and that they are forever safe. The kids walk in light of this new life they've been given. They don't seek to walk in light of their past. You can see their new lives, this new family resemblance, flow from the belief that they've been given a home and a family. Just like those kids, the Lord has called us to put off our old selves and take on the ways of His household. He's called us to walk as if we believe we've been brought into a royal priesthood, to believe that we are a chosen race, a people for His own possession, as we read in 1 Peter. Jesus didn't shy away from telling His listeners that they must repent and turn from sin, that there was a cost of discipleship. The cost is part of the gospel. The cost is grace, just as much as the forgiveness is, because the cost is part of how our old is put away and we begin to live as true sons and daughters of the King. There are several references related to this on your sheets. But for now, let's read John 15, 1 through 11. And I want you to listen for both the call to rest and the call to obedience here. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Okay, do you hear the rest in those verses? We are already clean in Him. He provides all we need. Our unity with Him naturally produces fruit. He is our source of life. We don't have to muster it up ourselves. This invites us to a beautiful rest. And we're also promised that there will be pruning. Our old will be cut off, sometimes painfully, but it will be done so that we bear wonderful fruit. We'll give up our old ways to take on the ways of our new family. And by keeping his commandments, as verse 10 calls us to. And notice that joy is the end of all this. This obedience we're called to is not drudgery. By grace, we're given to love his ways. We're given to love living in and walking with him. Just like when the merchant found the pearl of great value, as Jesus talks about in Matthew, he didn't begrudgingly sell all he had to buy it. He was eager to give up everything else, eager to give up his old possessions because he had found his treasure and he wanted to partake fully of it. Part of our fully partaking of the portion we're given in Christ is obediently putting on our new selves and getting rid of the old, obediently putting on our love of the Lord and love for one another as we put off our selfish worldly loves and ways. This is the new life we've been given by grace. We may not be able to wrap our minds around how it all works together, how we're both fully saved by grace and we must obey. But we do know that both are part of the truth that's been once for all given to us. And so we embrace grace and obedience by faith and through the power of the Spirit. In verse 5, Jude begins a section in which he gives three Old Testament examples to remind readers of the judgment of God, to remind that God means what he says. He's reminding them that throughout history, a history they well knew, being his people had always included living in light of who he is, and that judgment has followed when his people refuse to walk in fear of him and respect of him. Verse 5 says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Notice Jude is saying he's reminding his readers of what they once fully knew. Something has dulled their faith. They had been given open eyes to the truth, but some idol or idol has dulled their zeal for the word and blurred their vision. We're all susceptible to this, right? What could blur our vision and put our churches or our communities at risk of accepting false teaching? What could be logs in our eyes that we need to be aware of? Perhaps complacency could creep in as we feel comfortable with what we've achieved in the faith and as churches. Perhaps we're realizing the long walk ahead as Christians and have settled into a pace we're more comfortable with, convincing ourselves that zeal for Christ and his church is something newer believers enjoy and then get over. Perhaps we plateaued in the faith and are content with the growth around us, not realizing it's not fruitful growth, that weeds and thorns are growing up around us. And do you remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? That thorns choke out fruitfulness. Perhaps approval of man can be a log in our eye. Don't we all struggle with that idol to some extent? Don't we want people to like us? Don't we want to be thought of as easy to get along with? It's hard in this culture that pretty much shames the pursuit of holiness and truth is judgmental, because we don't want to be judgmental and arrogant. Because of that, we may feel pressured to dull our edges of truth and saltiness. We want to be able to just be in unity and peace with everyone, but our call is to a unity that's centered in Christ. Or what about approval of ourselves? Could that be a log in our eyes? Have we ever found ourselves so busy trying to justify ourselves to ourselves, trying to convince ourselves that we're enough, that we can't stop in our days and just be with the Lord? Or maybe our love of comfort could cloud our view. These issues of false teachers would be hard. They'd be hard to think about and address. Maybe we'd be tempted to just let it ride for a while, to turn a blind eye. Or maybe their messages appeal to our natural love of worldly comforts and pleasures. Maybe they dull our consciences. There are lots of possibilities, but whatever it was dulling the vision of Jude's immediate readers, Jude is reaching out to help make his fellow believers aware of the logs in their eyes, because their spiritual laziness was hurting the bride of Christ. In 8 through 16, we begin a section where Jude gives some specific descriptions to help his readers and us identify the false teachers he's speaking of. He's describing what to look for and what to strive against. Listen to the emptiness in the pictures we're given in verses 12 through 13. "These are hidden reeves at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, so the sheep are left hungry. Waterless clouds slept along by the wind." So if you're a farmer and you spot clouds on the horizon that you think they're bringing much needed rain for your crops, but the cloud just passes away and you're just still left with dry. "Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars don't help us navigate, do they? They can't be relied on. Lucas and Green, the other commentary we use, say, and this is just a quote, "The point for Jude is that the people against whom he is writing were claiming to be teachers and had convinced everybody that they were good shepherds, but the sheep were starving. Their teaching served only to feed their own egos and self-importance. It did nothing to convert and build up God's people." They go on to say that these shepherds promised a great deal, but it was unsubstantial and unproductive. They claimed to be Bible teachers, but did not teach the Bible. Remember, Jude knew a lot of interesting tidbits about Jesus he could have used to make his teaching uniquely interesting, but that wasn't his goal. He wanted to get his friends to the truth. He knew that his readers could go to Jesus themselves by the Spirit, and so he used his references to other truths in scriptures and other stories they were familiar with to help his readers see where he's coming from and to help them know where to go so that they may grow up in the faith. He didn't want them left hungry, and he didn't want them left dependent on him or his opinions. He wanted them to depend on and abide in Christ, to find their life in his word, and we see that more in next week's passage. But those weren't the goals of the false teachers in Jude. They weren't teaching out of love for Christ and love for his church. They were teaching to build up their own names, and they didn't mind perverting the truth of Christ to do so. What do you think Jude's readers felt as they became aware of the deception around them? Do you think some of them may have listened to the perversions of grace so long that they wondered why the threat mattered if they themselves were safe in Christ? That they had forgotten their call to holiness? Were they tempted to turn a blind eye? What if they liked the false teachers? What if they were pleasant people? Remember, Jude is using strong language to describe him, but these are people who had blended in and risen to leadership in churches. It's possible that their easier to swallow, less salty messages drew people in who otherwise wouldn't have come. It may have drawn in people who were interested in enjoying the connection and community of the church without the cost of actually connecting to Christ. What if these people leave if the false teachers would leave? Would it be better to have people interacting with the church in the hope that the Lord would use that to give them life? As believers, we long to patiently endure with others, knowing how patient our Lord has been to us. We know that we have no place of our own to point a finger at anyone, and we long for all to know his mercy and grace. We know that, as Ephesians 6 tells us, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but is against the spiritual forces of evil. So we don't want to push flesh and blood away, but we also don't want to condone and embrace what tarnishes the name of Christ. So what would love look like here for Jude's readers? These are hard questions, and tough love is hard. Contending for the faith can seem like a daunting task, but it's also kind of simple, and that's the good news, that it's first and foremost clinging to Jesus. It's actively abiding in him, as John 15 calls us to, because as that passage teaches us, apart from him, we can do nothing, but in him, we're given all we need. That's all we need for life, it's all we need for salvation, and it's all we need to walk faithfully in the paths he puts before each of us. As we wrap up, we're going to look at a few passages from Revelation 2, if you'd like to be turning there. It is kind of a big chunk, so you may want to go ahead and turn there. We'll skip around a little bit in it for the sake of time, but you'll hear in these passages some of the same type of language we hear in Jude. Jesus is addressing some of the same issues in some of the churches. But I hope you'll hear the good news in them that while the bridegroom and head of his church is zealous for the purity of his churches and calls us to contend for that purity, he also knows and is compassionate to us and our weaknesses. He remembers that we're dust, as Psalm 103 speaks of. He promises to protect where we cannot and calls us to hold fast to him. So Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Okay, so Jesus tells his church to take action, and he also says that if they don't, he will. So he's going to take care of it one way or another. Now move to verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But listen to this here. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Okay, so only hold fast what you have. But even that's too much for us when left to ourselves, isn't it? You know, when I'm holding Eva, my little girl, and she's wrapping her arms tightly around me and resting on my shoulder, it's wonderful for both of us because we both get to share in the love and peace and safety that is our relationship. And when she's holding tight, I love the love from her arms. But there were times, especially when she was younger, that I'd be carrying her through a parking lot, and she did not want to be in my arms. She wanted to be anywhere but in submission to me. But she needed to be held at that time for her own safety. And at those times, my arms were going to hold her tightly and safely, even though she was kicking and screaming and reaching for answers other than what I had to offer in the moment. If we find ourselves reaching all around for peace and satisfaction and grabbing for anything but the Lord, for rest and contentment in our days, that's a red flag for us to stop and ask ourselves what we're doing. We need to step back and ask the Lord to give us open eyes to see what's going on with us. Whose loving arms are we not wanting to submit to? What are we choosing over him? And what will our response be to him when we see our failures? Will we turn to him in repentance and find our rest and healing? Or will we hard-heartedly keep running away from him, sure that our own way is our way to life rather than the way that's revealed to us in the Word? In Christ, we know that we will turn to him, whether it's by delightful submission or submission that comes through discipline. We will turn to him. Our unity with Christ ensures that. Grace ensures that. Remember John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That promise stands even in the midst of false teachers, even in the midst of attacks from our culture, and even in the midst of our own failures to hold fast. So in light of being given that kind of love, let's hold fast to him. Let's exercise our faith muscles and give time and attention to the Word, time to prayer and to fellowship and to worship in our days, as Colossians 3:16 calls us to. He invites each of us to dwell richly in him, no matter our circumstances. We'll close with 1 John 2:26-27. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you just ask us to abide, and we ask for your help to do that, Lord. We ask that you teach us, and we ask that you just open our days up to you more and more. We need your help, Lord, and we trust that you'll give it. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.